As we look at God's Word. Lord, we are grateful for today. We are grateful to be here. Thank you that none of us are here by accident, but you have purposed us to be here that we might hear your voice, might hear your word of grace to us in a fresh way, in a way that changes us, in a way that makes us more like Jesus. And so please fill us, give us hearts to hear you and to see you. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In reflecting on our final verses from Romans 8, so we've been for the whole Easter season in this single chapter of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, and we're finishing it up here with the final nine verses, and I couldn't help this week but rewatch some inspiring scenes from one of my favorite inspirational movies, the 1989 classic film Glory. If you're familiar with it, even in its cast, it is a glorious cast. The young Denzel Washington, some Matthew Broderick, we got Morgan Freeman really on the rise to his peak here, Cary Elwes also. It's a film that features the forming of the first all-black volunteer military company in the Civil War. And it really is kind of one of those inspirational classics in general, but it is a fitting meditation for how God's love compels Christian love. It uniquely captures the Christian experience in the world, I think, where in the midst of opposition and prejudice, these soldiers for a vision, a hope, and a glory bigger than themselves that they even come to value as more important than themselves, they lay down their lives in service for the good of others, even the good of others who do not love or respect them. It captures so much of the content and the context in which Paul is writing in the book of Romans and what he's trying to accomplish through this letter, because in many ways what Paul is doing is he is rallying the troops. I mean, he's like, I don't know if y'all know that scene. It's good. It's from the movie. I wasn't like just randomly doing that. So as I think we mentioned at the beginning when we were beginning Romans 8, Romans is a missionary fundraising letter. So it's very fitting for us to have Robert and Chantel with us today. Paul the Apostle is speaking to people on the margins, right? These folks in Rome, they are not anticipating upward mobility and greater wealth trajectories. They are expecting very real suffering and loss. And he wants them to know that their little house churches on the fringes of Roman society are actually the seed of indestructible new creation life in the world. That they are united to Jesus, the frontline movement of God's saving power in the world. He isn't just trying to tell people how to get saved, although certainly that happens in Romans. He is trying to get people to live saved, to be so confident and free and joyful as beloved citizens of the kingdom of God's beloved Son, that they are willing to conquer in the earth just like their conquering champion Jesus, who was not overcome with evil, but overcame evil with good. Romans 8 is kind of the peak of this persuasive argument to live out our most resilient holiness and servanthood and missionary zeal in the world. Because it's trying to ground us in the love of God that's so secure and satisfying that nothing else can give us. No economic gains, no national defense budget, no culture war victories or political power playing. This is a security and a satisfaction that is deeper and bigger, higher, wider, longer than anything we might try to pull in this world. And so for 8 chapters, Paul has been lifting the minds of believers to behold Christ in all the glory of his saving grace. And kind of like, you know, that lift part of a roller coaster, right? One thought gear after another, like, it doesn't sound like that. He's trying to show the sufficiency of Jesus. Now here at the end of this point in Romans, he is at the heights of Christian security and freedom. And it is meant to unleash us into transformed living in the world. United to Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, rising to the peak of this Everest of grace, Paul says, I want you to look around. And I want you to see the vastness of the love of God for you in Christ. Look at all these peaks that have been won for you, that your conquering King is giving to you for your inheritance. And as this highly skilled, spirit-filled rhetorician that Paul is, he is leveraging all his powers of persuasion at this point in the letter. And he's using these final questions to give us a solid case that there's no other response than to lay down our lives the way that King Jesus laid down his life. What shall we say? Who can be against us? How will we not be given all things? What charge can stand? Who can condemn? Who or what shall separate us? See, again, Paul is this rhetorician. He is a top-notch skilled, anointed, spirit-filled, persuasive arguer for all the glory of God in the grace of Jesus. And this is him at his best. He's trying to trap us in the most redeeming way possible. So the case is closed to our sin. It is paid in full. The case is closed to our past, present, and future guilt. No charge can stand. There are no more consequences. They have been finished on Christ. The case is closed on all of our future failure. What charge can be brought against us? Is Christ himself is standing at the right hand of God, now exalted in authority and power and dominion. This Christ who died, on whom was laid the whole weight of your sin and guilt on the cross, who is now raised, bearing the wounds of his mercy before the Father at all times over you, pleading in intercession and praying through his sacrifice. The case is closed to our worth and our validation. The Spirit of full adoption is with us. God's love poured into our hearts. God is our loving Heavenly Father. The case is closed to ongoing sin in our life. It will not have victory because the Spirit is present in all the dominion of God's power, such that it will win in the end. It is what is deepest and most true about you in the love of God. The case is closed on present suffering and resurrection power and hope. It must be accruing at an exponential interest, such that in the resurrection power of God, the eternal weight of glory is not worth comparing with whatever sufferings we might be present in this light and momentary affliction. The case is closed on your death. It must be the door to the fullness of eternal life. The case is closed to our inheritance. It includes all things, because whoever has the Son gets it all. And so in summary, this gospel announcement of grace is the unconquerable, conquering truth that, as Paul says here in verse 31, that God is for us. That God is for us. That God is a God who has revealed himself in Christ, who has worked, is working, and will work his unmerited favor to do good for sinners, to do good for those undeserving persons whom he has loved before they could love him, who are now bound to his beloved Son, Jesus, through repentant, baptized faith. And so all other things in ourselves or in our world that we might label against us, right? Like, we've got a good list. It's the primary way we go about our day. What is against me today? In all things, in us and in the world that we might account as against us, they are now, according to this Everest of grace, negligible by comparison. They are dust on the scales to the weightiness of the love of God for you in Christ. God is for you before you were you. God is for you as Christ lived, taught, died, and rose from the dead. God is for you as he pursued you in all the twists and turns of your life. God is for you when you first realized that maybe God might love you and be for you. God is now still for you. You are no orphan. You've been given the spirit of adoption, Christ with you and Christ now at the right hand of the Father as we fumble our way into the kingdom. God is for you in every dark day ahead, and God is for you on the last bright day when you will see this God who is for you face to face, and you will be whole for the first time in your life. These are the prophetic eyes of the gospel of grace that Paul wants us to put on, that Paul wants us to learn to abide in and live in all the days of our life. It's like Elijah in 2 Kings, right? Surrounded by the Syrian army who are like literally hunting him, like just him, like this whole army. They're like, we're going to kill Elisha today. That's our goal. So he gets up. Whole army has surrounded the city, chariots all around. And his servant is losing his mind. We're like the servant, really? That's what Paul is addressing here, that kind of servant freak out mind. What are we going to do? And Elijah's like, it's okay. Those that are with us are more than that are with them. And the servant's eyes are open to all the army of God over all the hillside, making the invading army negligible by comparison, not to be compared with. And God means for our eyes, our gaze, to be so filled with the knowledge of God in Christ that when we look at ourselves and we look at our lives and we look at our world, we see them filled with the steadfast love of God and Christ. Christ present and working steadfastly, faithfully, in and through the valley of the shadow of death. And even as Paul calls it here, the valley of slaughter. Quoting Psalm 44, which is really dramatic for us. We're like, slaughter? And you know, for Paul in his context, right, like, who's living within the lifetime of those who saw the Son of God slaughtered and for whom this was a very real reality for them, and for many who today that is still a very pressing reality. That even there, the Good Shepherd sets a table, anoints with oil, fills a cup, and walks with his saints through the valley of the shadow of death. So all of this confidence that Paul is trying to give us, all of this prophetic vision of who we are now is us united to Christ, of God being for us, that we cannot put Christ back in the grave. We cannot remove Christ from the throne at God's right hand. We cannot remove Christ from the cross, dying for us. if Christ has shown us and secured for us all the love of God, then we or anyone else can do nothing about it. It's just the way it is. And the Christian life is learning to get used to being loved by God like this. In all of God's works through Christ, He is for you. All other condemning voices of others or even ourselves are negligible in the end when compared with this word of love, this word of grace that is the gospel announcement. Even when our own hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, as the Apostle John writes in John 3. And so Paul ends with this final persuasive question, like who's going to separate you from this love? Like, I'd like you to name them. I'd like you to point them out to me. Who's going to be the one that gets God to stop loving you? And, you know, perhaps our emotions and our mindset are slow to catch up, right? This is a very normal human occupation in terms of the slowness of our understanding and our doubts and our fears and our sin, which is really why Romans 8 exists at all. Like, if it was, hey, this is great, you wouldn't need Romans 8. Paul would not have written it. It's here because we need it. It's here because we need God to open our eyes to the hillside of His love. The gospel work of Christ is a work. It's a verdict of God that changes everything about us and every moment of our lives, past, present, and future. And even in like natural things, those kind of works and those kind of verdicts like take some time to sink in. So like I got married. I'm a husband. That means there's this other human that has feelings and needs and existence. And I'm supposed to consider them, maybe even die for them. It takes about a decade for like the vanity training wheels to fall off. And then to do the hard work of learning to actually love another human being that's always around you. Like, that's just natural terms, right? We need this reminder of the love of God again and again. I'm a Christian now. Whoa. That means I'm united to Christ. And that God is always for me. And nothing can separate me from God's love. I'm learning to live in that work and that verdict of God upon me in Christ, which is summed up in like the simplest terms possible, right? God loves you. This is the final persuasive argument. God loves you. That's all Paul's saying. It reveals that the deep undercurrent, the kind of furnace, right, of who Christ is and all Christ has done is the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God, to draw on Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is really how Paul is trying to end Romans 8, right? Like, he knows that we're all wayward children in ourselves. And actually, the deepest things, the things that are most transforming for us, are those things that are most basic about us. Those things like, God loves you. And He's never going to stop loving you. And so it's almost like Paul's finished like all these super technical Jewish scriptural arguments that he's been putting on for 8 chapters, right? And you're like, how did the people in Rome even understand what Paul is saying? Like, people have been studying this for 2,000 years now, and they still are like, what's Paul saying? It's kind of like you're getting to the end of all this, and Paul's like, look, if none of these glorious complexities of how God is meeting you in the fullness of your humanity to redeem all of you, past, present, and future, in all of the predestination and conversion and justification, and sanctification, and glorification. If all of that is like, yeah, I don't know, then just know what I'm trying to say is that God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And we just got to get used to it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not our sin, which is one of those like weird modern evangelical things, because this is like the whole main point of Romans and the gospel, where we think like our sin can separate us from God's love. It can't. That's the point. It's paid. It's the first point of the gospel. Your sin cannot separate you from God. Sure, unrepentant, no faith. Okay, that's, we can talk about that later. But nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not our sin, not any person or power outside of us, no cultural trends, no world leaders, no erring religious leaders, no demonic powers, no cancers, no diseases or depressions, no secret of our past or failure of our future, no judgment, no persecution or mockery. And just in case we're getting tempted as Paul is going through this list, we're like, yeah, but he's like, no, I'm serious. Like all creation, like what are you going to point out outside of creation? I'd like you to point it out to me. It's not there. Nothing else in all creation, the whole hillside, and even the valley of death itself is full of the love of God through Christ who died and is raised. Our good shepherd who has gone before us in suffering and death, being with us in our own suffering and death, preparing a table for us, anointing us with oil, filling our cup with his very life, that we would be sustained until we are in God's house forever. And so what does this make us? What does this make us? What is the label that Paul gives us here? Anyone want to shout it out? Yeah, with a rumble of thunder. More than conquerors. Not just conquerors. Like, you're not just conquerors. You're more than conquerors. I don't even know what that means. I mean, I could give you some, like, biblical analogies, but... You know, more than conquerors is now the title that God gives fumbling, undeserving sinners that are united to Jesus through baptized faith. That's crazy. And, you know, it's empowerment, it's blessing, it's anointing, it's identity, not to be conquerors in the way that we often think about it, right? I think this is something of the more than conquerors. Like, I've said this a couple weeks in a row now, like, Paul's not trying to get us to be Marvel characters. As much as in some ways I appreciate that and want that for myself and for you all. But we're not conquering like that. That's not how God has called us to conquer. All of this love of God, all of the hillsides of God's steadfast love towards us compel us to draw on another Morgan Freeman quote, to get busy living. Right? That's from Shawshank Redemption, the end of it. Get busy living or get busy dying is Red's final statement there. But what I think Paul is trying to inspire us unto is to get busy living in the love of God. That the hope and power of God's love draws us out of ourselves to now live for God's glory, the good of our neighbor, and the joy of the nations, as we talk about here at Restoration. That Paul's aim in this whole letter is to give us the most resilient power for holiness and servanthood and missionary zeal in the earth. He's not trying to convince us that we are more than conquerors so we can just wait to die and be with Jesus. He's convincing us to be more than conquerors so we can be so satisfied, so secure as God's beloved children that we're free to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of him who gave his life for us. Because in Jesus, we don't just win in our wins, we actually win in our losses. So take that, Satan. God's perfect love casts out fear, fear of condemnation, fear of rejection, fear of futility. In this love, God's people are unleashed to conquer in the way of the Lamb. They're unleashed to conquer in the way of Him who is standing as a lamb slain at the right hand of the Father, to not be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. If you want to know the application of Romans 8, it's Romans 9 to 15. Paul is going to say, you are unleashed in the world, in the love of God, to be more than conquerors through Him who loved you, to not be overcome with evil, to overcome evil with good, to walk out all your days in the grace of Christ, knowing that you are beloved sons and daughters, and no one, not even you, can say anything about it. This is the thought that I had to close out here. This is maximum security grace for maximum fruitful living. That's what Paul's giving us. He wants us to be unleashed into the earth with all the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us, on we who are slow to understand. Would you open our hearts and our minds to see that the hillsides are full of the love of God for us in Christ. That greater is He that is for us and in us than he that is against us. That greater are those that are with us than those that are with them. Lord, help us to live as more than conquerors in the full blessing of Christ. To be fruitful for your glory in the world. To be a different kind of people who are not overcome with evil, but who overcome evil with good. Please fill us with your Spirit to be your beloved sons and daughters. We pray this in Christ's name.